Those of us in Lakeshore have been working our way through the book of Titus for about almost 3 months now, I think, about at least 8 or 9 weeks through, very slowly, meticulously, looking verse by verse through this great little book of Titus. It begins with Paul acknowledging himself and addressing himself and I should say, defining himself as the servant of God, or the slave, the doulos of God. Most translations will translate that word doulos as servant, more accurately as a slave. That's for some reason in English translations, I think that's not quite politically correct to say that, but that's Paul's language, that I am a slave of God. And so he sets the tone for the rest of the book, that the authority that I am speaking forth in through this letter is not my own authority, but I am a slave to my master and my king. And so as he writes to Titus, he has a special mission for Titus. Titus is sort of a church planter in his day. He's going to this island of Crete and planting churches all across this small island. The historian Josephus called it the land of 100 cities. And so if we take that 100 mark correctly, Paul is determined by the power of the Holy Spirit to have Titus to start churches in every one of those towns across the island of Crete. Now, Titus, we see in elsewhere in Scripture, is sort of an interesting character. He seems to show up wherever there's trouble. I don't know what Titus looked like, but in my mind, he's kind of a young, big, rugged guy, kind of guy, because he's always where trouble seems to be happening. When Paul was having trouble, for example, in Corinth, and there was this revolt against Paul's authority, and he needed to send somebody to Corinth with that harsh letter that he mentions elsewhere, and sort of knock some heads and straighten things out in the church that's going haywire there, he sends Titus to do it. And so I imagine him, and I don't know, he might have been a little guy, I don't know, but I kind of imagine him being kind of a rugged guy. He also shows up at the Jerusalem Council. Remember that? When they're wondering about whether or not Gentile believers that are coming to Christ needed to be circumcised as adults. And Titus was sort of the test case, and whether or not Titus needed to be circumcised. And so I could imagine the discussion around that table was probably interesting. I won't go into all the details there, but Titus is there. And are we going to circumcise this guy or not is the discussion. And the vote was no, it's not necessary. And then here we are in Crete, where Paul says there's a place in Crete where there's a lot of believers there. There's a fledgling church there. Maybe there's some people that were there on the day of Pentecost. They got saved, and now they've gone home, and have businesses there, and churches are sort of starting, but things are all out of whack. I mean, the church is kind of messed up. It's all jacked up. Things aren't going right. And Paul says, look, some things need to be set in order here. Some things need to go right, and I'm going to send Titus, sort of my hit man, to go to Crete and straighten things out and make sure that things begin on the right foot. So the first thing that you need to do, Titus, is to set elders, some good leaders in these churches. I mean, that's what he says. I just read it a moment ago. I just remind you, I'm not making this up. This here in the Scripture, it says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Remember Crete, sort of this messed up place. One of their own poets, or country western singers, said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, I've been there. He's right. And some of that kind of stuff was in the church. And so Paul, when he says, you need to set things in order and set elders in each one of those churches, when you're looking for the right guys for the job, you need to make sure that they have not, that they have some sort of basic character traits in their life. And that's what these verse 5 through 9 is basically laying out, these character traits. And it's sort of in three or four different categories, and depending on how you count. But it says that that these guys, when you call them as pastors and set them up as leaders in the churches, as elders, as overseers, as stewards of God's church, they need to make sure that you have some basic qualifications, make sure that their family is okay, that they have personal integrity, and their doctrine is lined up. That's sort of the three categories that he lays out. And we've dealt with the first two, and we'll deal with the last one today. But just to remind those of us from Lakeshore and to catch everybody else up, one of the things that we dealt with on the first sermon when we started working on this, I said that probably one of the most notable things about this list of qualifications is there's a really nothing extraordinary in them at all. As D.A. Carson, actually, I'm borrowing his line there, is there's nothing really extraordinary here at all. This is not, if you have in your mind this two-tiered system where the clergy have one set of standards over here and they have to live like this, but the rest, a normal church member, just mere church member, he can live like this over here, and you have this sort of dichotomy of character traits that are required for the, are expected, I shouldn't say required, expected in those, you're kind of missing things. And so we looked at, and I won't repeat them all, half a dozen or more passages of Scripture throughout the New Testament that say that pastors and elders ought to live exemplary lives so that they can be examples to others. And if you are living a life that's an example to others, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to say that the characteristics that are in this person, and he's an example, ought to be transferred also to this person. So they ought to have those same character traits as well. Or did I just confuse everybody? You see what I'm saying? And so, as Paul lists these qualifications, sure, he's saying, when you have leaders, make sure that they at least have this much in their life. He's not saying, but everybody else can do whatever they want. And I mean, really, if you think about it, it makes logical sense. He says the first one is he ought to be a husband of one wife. He ought to be devoted to his wife. And so he's not saying a pastor needs to be devoted to his wife, but if you're just a regular church member, if you're running around with your wife, it's perfectly okay. You know, that's not what he's saying, of course. He's not saying a pastor needs to not be arrogant, but, you know, everybody else, you can be arrogant. You know, a pastor shouldn't be quick-tempered, but everybody else can, you know, do whatever. You see what I'm saying? And so we've been working our way through those. And let's just run through them quickly, if we can. In verse 6, he says, if anyone is above reproach, of course, we know that doesn't mean perfect, but he has a good reputation. He says, pick one of those guys out of the congregations that are taking root there in Crete, and you have all these guys there. Select those that have pretty good reputations in the community. They're above reproach. That they're the husband of one wife, that they're devoted to their spouse, they're not running around, they're not chugging up their girlfriend. These are guys that have a family life together. Now, of course, we said, and I'll just make a caveat, he's not necessarily saying that he's excluding single guys or guys that only have one child. I heard one guy say that says that it's children, plural, so he has to have at least two children. I don't know if that's what Paul is really saying, but if he does have a family, he ought to be a family guy. And that's the second one, that his children are believers, are faithful, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So he's a leader of a faithful family. Verse 7, he begins this long list of 11 characteristics, 6 negative and 5 positive things that should not be in the leader's life. And so he's basically saying, Paul is saying, Titus, when you're looking for guys to fulfill leadership roles in the church, make sure they have some of these qualifications. This is what we're trying to foster in everybody, but only pick those as leaders so that they can be examples to everybody else. But everybody, we're trying to pull ourselves, see our lives being conformed to these standards. He says in verse 4, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He repeats himself again. He must not be arrogant. Instead, he should be humble. Not quick-tempered, but instead he should be patient. He shouldn't be a drunkard. And so we talked about moderation and all that. You gotta feel what it's like in Crete. He said, I just mentioned, Crete's a rough place. And so apparently in the church, there's guys that he says, look, when you're going in looking for leaders, if you're having to pull him out of the VFW every night, you know, let's not make him a leader just yet. Let's work with him a little bit more in his life. You see what he's saying? And so these qualifications, even though on the one hand, I do want to say that they are high standards, but they're not so extraordinary standards that they're only set forth for a few select people of the elders and not for everybody else. And so he's saying, make sure these guys aren't drunkards. Make sure they're not violent. They're not going around punching people in the face. You know, if there's a guy punching people in the face, let's work with him a little bit more before we make him a leader in the church. You know, business meetings won't go well if you do that kind of thing. He says, not greedy for gain, but instead, then he goes to the positive characteristics. He ought to be hospitable, one who is a lover of strangers, who opens his home freely to strangers. Now, he's not saying that he needs to be a Martha Stewart wannabe or anything, but he ought to be one who is open to strangers, that doesn't get upset when 140 brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the country come and attack their church and take their chair. You know, that's not the kind of guy that we want to have as a leader. We need to work with him a little bit more if that's the case. He's a lover of good. He's self-controlled. He's upright. He's holy. And he's disciplined. And then in verse 9, we get to the third of these three categories. I said that he must be a man devoted to his wife. He must be a man who leads a faithful family. He must be a man of exemplary character. And number 4, he is a man of the Word. A man of the Word. And that's where we want to camp out this morning in verse 9. Let me read it for you again. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So number 1, Paul says, when you're looking for leaders in the church, look for guys who hold firm to the word of God. And by the way, this is where Paul starts to sort of shift gears a little bit and bleed over from his internal character traits into his duties and responsibilities. And so this is the duty and responsibility of the elders, of the pastor, of the overseers, is to rightly handle the Word of God. And to rightly handle the Word of God, he says, number 1, he needs to hold firm to the trustworthy word. To hold firm to the trustworthy word. It's interesting, this word hold firm is a rare word actually in the New Testament. It's only found a few times. And one of the other times that it's used is when Jesus is talking about the love of money. Remember where he says about the love of money, he says you can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one or be devoted to one or hold firm to the one. There's the word. And you'll despise or reject the other. Says you can't serve, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. Actually, we looked at this passage, if I recall correctly, a few months ago when we were looking at the first word in the text of Scripture that we have in Titus of a slave, because when Jesus says you can't serve two masters, in our day and age, that really doesn't make as much sense as it would have then. Because we want to translate that word, or in our minds at least, from master to boss. And you can have two bosses these days, right? I mean, a lot of people have more than one job, you know. Somebody might work at the bank during the day and waiter at a restaurant at night and the weekends. And so you have two bosses, and there could be some things going on there. But in Paul's day, and the language that he's using, or in Jesus' day, the language that he uses of master is talking about a master-slave relationship, where the slave is not owned by two different people, two different masters. He's only going to have one master. And his complete loyalty and devotion is to that one master. And so Jesus uses this language here, hold firm, to speak of that master-slave relationship, that a slave is completely devoted to the will and direction of his master. He's not going to have a conflict of interest like we would have today with two bosses, where maybe the boss of the bank says, I need you to stay late on Friday, and the boss at the restaurant says, I need you to come in early on Friday, and you've got sort of this torn. He says, no, if you're a slave and sold out to your master, you're going to be 100% devoted to him. And so Paul uses that same language here of complete, total devotion to the Word of God. Holding on to the Word of God. To do it negative, in Jesus' example, of someone who is holding fast the money, is someone like that's greedy and miserly and holding on to his money and doesn't want to let it go. He said, that's how we ought to be with the Word of God. That we're holding firm to the Word of God. Not letting it go, not fumbling the ball, holding fast to it. Remember when I was in high school, I played football, believe it or not. It was a small Christian school. They were scraping the bottom of the barrel. And so I played football, and I remember our high school, our coach, explaining to us various techniques on holding on to the ball. And he said, look, Don, you can run as fast as greased lightning, but if you don't hold on to the ball when you cross the goal line, we're not putting 6 points on the board. And so you've got to hold on to the ball. And so he explained, you know, different ways. You can't just hold on to it like this, kind of run around like that with it out, and then come on, somebody's going to knock it out your arm. If you're going to take the ball from the quarterback, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. If you're coming around this way, you got to do it like this, not like this, or else it'll hit your arm, and different things like that. And so if we're going to hold fast to the Word of God, there are some techniques and methods that we can implement in our lives to help us hold firm to the Word of God. So not to get too far away from the text of Scripture at hand, let me take a few minutes to give you some of those. And most of this is very elementary, very basic, but sometimes we need to get very elementary and very basic. And so if we want to hold on, hold firm to the Word of God, it means at least that we read it. Wouldn't you agree? At least that we would read it. And when I say that, I hope that doesn't sound schoolmarmish, you know, you need to read your Bible. And I think that's a lot of the way that we hear it. But if we're understanding what Jesus said with this word devotion and what Paul is saying, this is someone who gladly embraces. And so it's not just an action, but an attitude of the heart of a devotion and a love and a holding firm to something that you hold dear. For example, my dad's a fisherman, and he loves to get fishing magazines. My mom doesn't, when he gets a fishing magazine in the mail, my mom doesn't have to say, did you read your fishing magazine today? You know, I mean, she's just gonna do it because he loves it. And so, reading the Word of God and holding firm to the Word of God ought to be as natural to us because that is what we love. In it, we find the words of life. And there's different ways you can read your Bible. I tell our folks that you ought to read your Bible in various ways. For one way that is not as popular as I wish it was, is reading large passages of Scripture at one time. I highly recommend reading a book of the Bible in one sitting, from beginning to end. A book like Titus is not very difficult. You can read through the whole thing from beginning to end in one sitting, and doing that over and over and over again. And so let me challenge you, and I mentioned this, I think, to our folks when we started this series, but let me inject it here again to remind you, to dedicate yourself to maybe for a whole week, or maybe for 2 weeks, through every day to read through the book of Titus in one sitting. You'll pick up a few things, the first reading, the second, and the third, the fourth. By the 15th, 16th time you read it, you start to see some connections there that you may not have seen before. A very helpful way to big picture overview of reading the Word of God. And of course, not only reading like that, all of your reading, also in your overall reading, reading from various translations, not just your favorite translation. I think it's helpful. It's a little controversial because some people have their favorite translation, especially King James people. I'm going to read. And so I love the ESV, and I encourage you to read from the ESV. But it's also helpful, especially in this long reading of reading through the whole book of Titus, for example, to read through in various translations, especially other good translations like the New American Standard and the King James and others. And even in some translations, and I hope this nobody gets upset with me, even some translations that may not be our favorite. Like maybe the NIV or the New Living Translation. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong with those. Or even some that gets a lot of criticism in our circles, like the Message. Sometimes, I'm not saying that to make that your main translation, but if you're going to read 15, 20 different translations, just to kind of get the overall picture, and if you have some discernment in your reading, it's helpful to bathe yourself in various views and say, and I often do that when I'm preparing for something like that, read through, and one of the translations will say something, I'm like, why did he translate it that way? And sometimes I'll look at some of the other things and say, oh yeah, see what the little nuance that he's trying to put in there. It's really one of the secondary or tertiary nuance, but it's at least there and I really didn't see it before. Does that make sense? See what I'm saying? So reading the Word of God and not being afraid to read some other translations. They're not necessarily kryptonite that you can't have to stay totally away from. But also reading very closely. Reading very closely. And so if your big picture reading is the only way that you read, you're going to be missing out as well. You want to read it very closely. And when I say closely, reading from, you know, noticing the paragraphs, noticing the sentences, noticing the sentence structure, pulling out some of those things that you learned in 7th grade English, that you didn't learn in 7th grade English, you didn't think it was important back then, and now that it is. Actually, one of these days I'm going to do it, and I've thought about it for years, of doing an adult English grammar course.
Amen.
To remind us of things. To remind us of things that didn't seem important in 7th grade. You know, who cares if you can diagram a sentence and what's a noun and a verb? And now we want to understand the Bible better, and those things would really come in handy. For example, of knowing what... I'll tell you one clue, and then we'll move on to the next thing I want to say, is recognizing verbs. Verbs are very important in language. I was going to say the English language and any language. Verbs are very important. Verbs are the action words. And so, for example, well, let's use Titus 1:9 as an example, just hypothetically. Titus 1:9, the passage that we have before us. There's three main verbs here. To hold firm, to give instruction, and to rebuke. Those are the three main verbs in this one sentence. To hold firm to the trustworthy word, to give instruction in sound doctrine, and to rebuke or refute those who contradict it. Those are the three main verbs. And coincidentally, that's the 3 points in our sermon. Well, not coincidentally, that's what expository preaching is. And so that's what the text says. And recognizing the parts of speech in the word from 7th grade English is extremely helpful to understand the grammar and syntax of what the Holy Spirit has for us. And so let me encourage you to read the Bible in the big picture, but also closely. And not to be afraid to have others help you, like commentaries or good study Bibles. We were talking about study Bibles this past Wednesday night in our midweek gathering. And three of the main study Bibles that most of our folks have found extremely helpful is the Reformation Study Bible and the John MacArthur Study Bible and the new ESV Study Bible. Those are three great study Bibles where you have the text of the Bible itself and then notes that are added in by the publisher to help understand some of the things that are there in the text. And there's a whole host of study Bibles. There's no way I, you know, review all of them. And so those are the three that I sort of steer folks to. If you go to the Christian bookstore, you know, stay away from the Joyce Meyer study Bible that they have and all the other little niche study Bibles that you have. You know, they have the woman's study Bible and the golfer study Bible and the aromatherapy study Bible. I don't know what all they got. You know, I would kind of stay away from those. And not to, let me say something that might be, I hope this isn't the wrong thing to say, but I know that I haven't seen them, so I don't know, I can't comment. There might be some good women's study Bibles out there. I don't know, there very likely is. And so if you have a woman's study Bible in your lap, you don't have to hide it. But I want to be helpful, I want to be helpful. Just because you're a woman doesn't necessarily mean you need a woman's study Bible. Okay, and just because you're a woman, let me broaden that out. Just because you're a woman doesn't mean that you need to only go to the woman's ministry section in the bookstore or in the catalog. Okay, and kind of stuck in that ghetto of just women's ministry stuff, and be free to see. And for some reason, men and women will do that. Women will do it more than men, but I've seen a growing trend to men wanting to only focus on, you know, books about manhood and fatherhood. That's wonderful and great, but there's a whole host of things that are available to you. So I don't know how I mentioned that. But getting help in reading other books as well. I said reading the Bible, large overview to help you hold firm to the Word of God. Reading it closely, especially the grammar and syntax of the language, helping us to hold firm to the Word of God. Bringing in other helps like commentaries and study Bibles to hold firm to the Word of God. Being not afraid to read broadly in the Word of God and stand on the shoulders of those who have helped. And I've said, I don't know how many times I've said this, that I want to warn people of going to the Christian bookstore because it's kind of like, theological dumpster diving. You know, you can find some good stuff in there sometimes, but you know they do have Bibles in there. They're kind of all the way in the back, like in the place with porn. You know, it's all the way in the back. You know, you gotta sneak in and get the Bibles. But there's some good stuff in there. But finding other things. That's why for our folks in Lakeshore, we just started a newsletter, and one of the things that I want to start doing in that newsletter is recommending good books for you to read. This first January newsletter, for example. When the Moraleses, we started talking about the newsletter and thinking through some of the things we wanted in there, I said, you know, recommending good books, I would like to do that. And so a couple of days before we're about to do the newsletter, they said, well, what book would you like to put in the first one? And my mind started saying, I need to get the best book in the world to put in the first one. And my mind started listing all of these books. And I said, you know what, let me just put whatever book I'm reading right now, which is a good book by Steve Lawson called Legacy, about fatherhood. And so we put that in there, but you'll see other books in coming months. Next month, Lord willing, we'll focus our newsletter on biblical counseling because of our seminar. So there's a couple of books that I've been on my wanting to read list for quite some time, War of Words and by Paul David Tripp, and Speaking the Truth in Love by David Powelson. I've never read before, and so I want to read those and probably recommend those. But reading other good books and putting those in front of us helps us to hold fast to the Word of God. I could say a lot more about bathing yourself in sermons and by our sermon library and all the rest, but I need to move on quickly. So number one, he says that a man is looking for men who are holding fast to the trustworthy Word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So he says, hold firm to the trustworthy Word. The word trustworthy is interesting. It's actually the same word that was used earlier in a slightly different nuance, I believe, when he says trustworthy children or faithful children. Some translations say believing children. Here, instead of the active, it's more of a passive, because the Bible isn't actively believing something, but it is passively, it is able to be believed. It is trustworthy. You can put your full weight on it. Paul is saying to Titus that select guys who know that they can build their lives on a trustworthy, firm, faithful foundation, which is the Word of God, so that they might hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. I like the temporal nature of these couple of words. I don't want you to miss it. Notice he's saying that these guys have been taught something, and he wants them to be able to also teach it themselves. Paul says the same thing to Timothy. Find guys who you can teach, and then able to teach others also, and pass that legacy and heritage along of the Word of God. That's really been a key thing in my thinking, especially in the last several months and maybe a few years. Maybe it's because 2011 is the 100th anniversary of Lakeshore Baptist Church, and so I'm thinking a lot about the history of our church and what has gone on in the past, and looking forward to what God has for us in the future, and sort of seeing us as that linchpin between these two, this sort of watershed, making sure that we pass that the baton, to pass the torch to the next generation, extremely important. Or maybe it's because we're building buildings and building these buildings that, Lord willing, will survive past us. I pray that once, even when I'm in the grave, that these buildings that we're building this week and the last couple of years and the next few years, that will be used for ministry for years and years and generations to come. We want to think about that. What legacy and heritage are we passing along? Not just today, but as it projects out for years and years to come. Paul is saying here that we ought to be conscious of that fact, of what are we passing along. And we're passing along what we have received, the trustworthy Word. And so we must hold firm to it and be able to give it away. Notice this sort of seemingly paradox here. You go from point number one, hold firm to the Word of God, the trustworthy Word, and be able to give it away. You know, hold firm to it. Don't let it go. Hold tight to it. And at the same time, give it away. Now, that works in some things and not with others. If you're talking about, you know, pecan pie, it's kind of hard to hold on to it and give it away at the same time. You're either going to eat it or give it to somebody else. But with the Word of God and truth, the more you hold on to it, and the more, or I say that back, the more you give it away, the more you're holding on to it. That you can give it away while holding on to it at the same time. Seems like a paradox when we're talking about temporal things, but in the things of the eternal, truth, knowledge, the Word of God, we give it away. We give it away. We give it away. To give instruction. And here's an interesting word, George, that's give instruction. I was kind of surprised to do a word study here, that this is a word that that is usually translated in other ways. I was thinking that it was going to be the normal word for teaching here, and it's not. It's actually the word for pleading or begging or arguing or persuading or coming alongside to encourage or to comfort. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians, parakleto, that's spoken of the Holy Spirit, to come alongside, to call alongside. When Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about how they thought they were going to die. I mean, that's how bad a situation they had found themselves in. They thought they were going to die, and he started to rely on the God of all comfort, who comforts us in any affliction so that we might be able to comfort others with the same comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Very similar word to what Paul is using here. Maybe one way to explain it, if you translate the Greek to Latin, the Latin word is fortis, where we get the English word fortification. And so what Paul is saying is, when you hold fast to the Word of God, then use that word as a fortification for your people. To hold them up in difficult times, to come and establish them, to give them instruction with sound doctrine, to keep us from teetering over, that he's able to rightly handle the Word of God and shore up lives with the instruction of the Word of God. He says he is able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Sound, that word sound is comes over into English in a word like hygiene. It's which means healthy, you know, hygiene, healthy. So this strong doctrine, this healthy doctrine, use it the strong, not the weak things of this world to shore us up, but instead the strong doctrine of the Word of God. Well, you notice I meant to say this a few minutes ago, using in parallel the trustworthy Word and sound doctrine. Those in this passage are in parallel to one another. It's not the Word of God is over here and doctrine that we pick up on our own over there, but it's in concert together, really used in parallel here. He says he must hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine or in the trustworthy Word. It is in parallel there. And doctrine is one of those sort of scary words that people these days are, doctrine as something that we don't want to have a part of. And doctrine, and especially sound doctrine, is being attacked in various ways in the modern church today, from the 25-year-old seeker-sensitive movement that says that we need to strip away from our conversations and our church structures anything that reminds people of religion, which includes, you know, the crosses on the wall or stained glass windows or theological language in our hymn books or in our sermons. Don't carry your Bible around and just make it watered down as much as so that when you go into church, it looks like you're just going to any other conference or a seminar or anything else. And there's an attack on waving our doctrinal beliefs high. Paul says, look, if you're going to set things in order in these churches in Crete, don't select guys that are afraid of doctrine. Don't select guys who sort of belittle the studying of God's Word. Don't select guys that really don't think that doctrine is important. Those are not the kind of guys that you want to have. These are guys that recognize that doctrine is important and doctrine bleeds over into the way that you live your life, which is the whole rest of the book
of Titus, and he will be making those connections as the weeks progress. Another area where, or another avenue that doctrine is being attacked these days, not only from the seeker-sensitive movement, but something called the emergent church movement. Have you heard of this? These are folks that want to be totally separate from the seeker-sensitive crowd. However, when you get to the end of the day, it's nothing different. Where the seeker-sensitive crowd says, strip all of your discussions and language of any theological terms, any theological baggage, any kind of religious feeling of anything. The emergent church wants to go the opposite and say, no, we want to put that front and center. We don't want to hide it like the seeker-sensitive church says in the back of the file. The seeker-sensitive says you can have a doctrinal statement, but just hide it from everybody. The emergent church says, no, have a doctrinal statement. You just don't have to believe it, you see. We want that feeling of ancientness, and so we dim the lights and light some votive candles and have people reading from ancient creeds and monastic writings and walk in labyrinths and all sorts of things. You just don't believe those things. And so doctrine is being attacked from two different angles in that way. It's really no different from, well, I guess if I'm capping the secret sensitive and emergent church, I might as well keep on rolling. One more and then we'll move on. The charismatic movement. You know, the charismatic movement does the same thing. Now, I'm not talking about, like-minded charismatics that are just non-cessationists, like guys that I love, Wayne Grudem and John Piper, C.J. Mahaney, Josh Harris, Mark Driscoll, and some of those guys that are charismatics with a seatbelt. You know, that's what they call themselves. we're sort of learning the gifts, but the seatbelt is the Word of God. I'm talking about guys that just totally disregard the Word of God over and have put experience over the Word of God. I'll give you one example. This was about 20 years ago. Me and my wife just moved to the Jackson, Mississippi area. I was going to Mississippi College. We were looking around for churches, and we was young. We didn't know what we was looking for. They had some good music at this one church, and so we just said, let's check that out. And in their so-called praise and worship time, this lady stands up and gets a word from the Lord. So she just stands up and starts talking. And the sound guy hit record real quick on the tape player, and they recorded it and picked up on the stage mics. That week, they transcribed what she said, which was just who knows what it was. And that was what the pastor used over the next several weeks as the sermon text, with whatever this lady just said. And it was, and he expounded it very well. Expository preaching. It just wasn't from the Bible. It was from whatever this lady had said. And that's the kinds of things that we're dealing with in our world today. So let us hear very boldly what the Apostle Paul says. We're looking for guys who hold firm to the trustworthy word as it's been taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine to fortify and strengthen the church. And also, here's point number three, if you thought I was going to ever get to it. Point number three is, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. To rebuke those who contradict it. So he says to hold firm, and then he gives a positive and a negative. The positive is to be able to pass that knowledge of the Word of God on to the next generation, to pass along the gospel to the next generation, pass along the gospel along to others in a positive sense, to shore them up, to fortify them, to encourage them, to comfort them with the trustworthy Word of God and sound doctrine. But like John Calvin said, a pastor needs to be able to speak with two voices. One to gather the sheep, and the other to ward off wolves and thieves. And so it's this second voice that we see in the last part of verse 9. To rebuke those who contradict it. To rebuke those who contradict it. The pastor or the elder, a leader that is rightly handling the Word of God, is not going to always be comforting. Sometimes the words must be convicting. And that's the word rebuke, is a word that can also rebuke, refute, convict, a courtroom word, that this is right and this is wrong. To be able to rebuke those who are contradicting the Word of God. And so I'm just saying, I need to maybe be a little bit personal here. because sometimes I've gotten a little criticism for calling names in the church service. When I say turn Joel Osteen off and turn off Joyce Myers and turn off Benny Hinn, I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm trying to rightly divide the word of truth. I'm trying to uphold my calling as the pastor and the elder of this church to hold firm to the word of God, to shore you up with sound doctrine, and to rebuke those who contradict it. That we see the word of God clearly. That we uphold the right and rebel against the wrong. That we hold firm to the gospel of grace. That we relish the sound doctrine of the written word of God that tells us the good news of the gospel of God's free grace. That there is a God in heaven who is holy and righteous and just. And he created us in his image, and we have marred his image. We have rebelled against him. We've gone our own way. And we stand in right judgment. God is perfectly right and just to condemn all human beings to everlasting punishment. We cannot listen to the voice of the seeker-sensitive movement or the emergent church movement or the charismatic movement or whatever else is out there that says those things are not important. We must hold firm to the word of God. And we deserve that punishment that is upon our head. However, the good news is that God is not only righteous and holy and just, which he is also loving and merciful and gracious and forgiving. And that is why God himself came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and lived a sinless life, a life that you and I could not live and did not live, to die on the cross as our substitute, to take the penalty of sin upon himself, to take the and accomplish salvation for all who would believe. As he took on that punishment upon himself, he died and was buried, and on the third day rose from the grave, proving that he is victorious over sin, hell, death, and the grave. And he calls all men, all people everywhere to repent of their sin and to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is the trustworthy word. That is the sound doctrine that Paul says, look, we got to get this straight. Right out of the chute. So we start churches all across the known world. We got to get the gospel right. And so have men who have the right message and are on mission for God that hold firm to the written word of God. And let me say this, and I'll close. I know especially our folks in Lakeshore, as we've been walking our way through these qualifications of a pastor, you might be saying, you know, I'm hearing exactly what you're saying, and we need to form a pulpit committee or something to find somebody. Because I know that I fall short in several of these areas. And I've probably, over the last few weeks, probably been a little more transparent than I should have. And on some of these things that I feel so inadequate on. But I will tell you one thing, and I hope this doesn't come out the wrong way. You do have a pastor who, with all my heart, want to hold fast to the written word of God. And so, yes, sometimes things fall by the wayside. And yes, I ask you to pray for me on every one of these character traits that are listed there. I could do better. And with God's help, as we pray for one another and encourage one another, but I will say, by God's grace, he has given me a passion for his word. And I make no apologies for that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we might hold fast to it. Be devoted with unswerving allegiance to the word of God. Give us that hunger and thirst. And give us the ability to teach it. To pass it along. To impact this community for Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we make a distinction by your word between right and wrong, good and evil, that our motives will not be misunderstood, but instead you would be glorified, honored, and praised. And so, Lord, I pray that you would foster a church here in Lakeshore and across the country, in every church that is represented here today, that we might hoist our dependence on the Word of God very high on the flagpoles of our churches. Not for our glory, but for yours. And for the health and stability of your church and the praise of your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.